We're taking up again in the Bible the story of Joseph the patriarch. We're in chapter 39 of Genesis, where the record moves from Joseph's early days in his parents' house, in the house of the patriarch Jacob, to his experiences in the house of Potiphar in Egypt. The Bible teaches us that things went very well for Joseph in his initial days in Egypt. The first few verses of chapter 39 make that clear. Verse 2 says that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then it goes on to say, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And we learn from the next verse that from the time that Potiphar made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed his house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. All these blessings came upon Potiphar and his household as a result of Joseph's presence among them. They could see this young man's testimony. His master, verse 3 says, he saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. They gave the glory to God for Joseph's godliness. That's exactly as it should be. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, you're a wonderful fellow. No. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. They give God the credit for your godliness. That's how it was with Joseph. The Lord received all the glory and all the credit because of his godly living. Joseph was given a position of great responsibility in that house, so much so that Potiphar didn't even know what was in his inventory. He hadn't a clue how much he had of this, that, or the other thing in his storehouses, because Joseph took care of all that and he trusted him implicitly. What a testimony he must have had to come as a slave into this man's home and to be entrusted with absolutely everything that he possessed. It says in verse 6 of chapter 39 that he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. He is again in this a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of the Savior, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They saw the life that he lived, that he went about doing good, and it was something that brought great glory and praise to God, even the miracles that he did. The Bible says in the aftermath of those miracles that they glorified God for all that was done. So here's Joseph in his early days, and things are going really well for him. But things were about to change for the worse. We talked about Joseph being tested in the house of his parent. He's now to be severely tested in the house of Potiphar. Now, as we compare the scriptures, and we should always do that, we can just roughly calculate the amount of time that Joseph spent as a servant in Potiphar's house. Look at chapter 37, verse 2. We've already noted that Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So keep that in mind. He's a boy of 17 at this point. But now you come to chapter 41, and verse 1, where it says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years So there's another period of time you add on. And then you go to verse 46 of the same chapter, Genesis 41, where we read, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So if we do the math, we can calculate that Joseph served as Potiphar's servant for roughly 10 years. So he was no longer 17, he's now about 27. And this is important because it reveals to us, in the light of his conduct under severe testing, that Joseph, in the intervening years as a young person, has not forgotten his God, and he certainly has not lost his faith. He's still faithful to God after all these years as a bond slave in Egypt. Think of it, he's not around his home. He's not around his familiar surroundings where they worshipped the Jehovah God of heaven. He's in a heathen land. He's in a Gentile nation. But he's still going on with God. 10 years later, in what you might call a pagan household, certainly an idolatrous country, he's going on with the Lord. We need to go on with God. When you first come to Christ, you need to get grounded in the faith. You need to learn the ABCs of the Christian religion. You need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. You become grounded and settled in the things of the Lord, but you move on from there. You never stop growing. You never stop advancing in the Christian life. That's how it ought to be. If you're standing still, you're going backwards. We must all go on with God. True faith is a faith which perseveres. Joseph reveals this to us. But there's something else we can say about true faith. It's always tested and tried. True faith is always subjected to the crucible and the furnace to show that it's genuine. The Lord will make sure of that. The Lord will make sure that in your Christian life, your faith is tried and tested. That's the only way to show if it's real and true faith. And the further testing and proving of Joseph in the house of Potiphar is that which comes before us today. Now, something that we should note in Genesis chapter 39 particularly, but it goes into chapter 40 as well, is the various mentions of the hand. That's right, the thing at the end of your arm, the hand. It's certainly true that in all that happened to Joseph, the hand of the Lord can be seen. We know that, for example, when he was made overseer in Potiphar's house, it was the Lord that brought that about. The blessing of the Lord was upon that house for the sake of Joseph. So the advances that he knew there were as a result of God's hand at work. And if you're a spiritual person, you will be able to see, particularly looking back, the hand of the Lord in your life. Sometimes you don't see that so clearly at the time. But it is in surveying the past that you can see where the Lord has led. Samuel Rutherford and his words being used by Annie Ross' cousin in that great hymn said, "I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." In other words, when we get to heaven, we'll look back and we'll see the Lord led us. Or as it is in that other hymn, "Jesus led me all the way." The hand of the Lord can certainly be seen here. But I want you to notice the various mentions of the hand of others. For example, chapter 39, verse 1 talks about the hands of the Ishmaelites. Then you come down to verse 3, and it says, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. There's Joseph's hand. Again, his hand is found at the end of verse 4. You'll see Joseph's hand in verse 6. You see the mention of my hand in verse 8. In verse 12, it mentions her hand. That's the hand of Potiphar's wife. And again in verse 13, her hand. And further on in verse 22, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And again in the next verse, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. Interesting references. Of course, you go to chapter 40, you'll see in verse 11, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And once again, it mentions his hand in verse 13. Interesting references. The hands of Joseph were guided and directed by the Lord. And the Lord made the situation come about to where all that was in the hand of Potiphar was placed into the hand of Joseph. But I want us to think about the testing of Joseph here in Potiphar's house. And the first thing that comes before us is the great temptation that he encountered. Look with me at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things. What things? Well, the time of his prosperity. The time when things were going well. And this is something for us to learn. Quite often, when things are going well, that's when the devil is about to attack. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, I have no doubt that Joseph was a good-looking boy. He probably got his looks from his mother, so that he was very fair of form and fair of appearance. In fact, chapter 39, verse 6 records at the end of the verse that Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. The suggestion there, I think, would be his appearance. He was goodly in his appearance. But you go back to chapter 29 and you read about his mother, Rachel, in verse 17. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Rachel was a beautiful lady. And quite often, those genes can pass through a family. And Joseph and perhaps Benjamin as well were good-looking boys. And Potiphar's wife decided that she would like to have a relationship with this Hebrew servant. And she began to lust after Joseph. And this led her to what we would say in modern parlance, to throw herself at Joseph. That's what she did. She was so bold and brazen that she wanted him to come to her bed and to lie with her. We know what that means. So Joseph here is facing a severe temptation. He's a young single man. He's in a place where nobody sees him. No one would find out. He could argue about what was about to take place. He might as well take the opportunity. That's what the worldling would say. But Joseph was a godly young man. But he was tempted. And it is interesting to note here how Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and then she lusted after Joseph. She saw how Joseph was. She looked. In verse 7, we're told this. His master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She liked what she saw. And on the basis of that, she lusted after him. And that's always the way it is. It has been said that the eye is the gateway to the soul. And the eye gate has to be guarded. We learn this from our first parents, don't we? In the Garden of Eden, what happened there? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Before she ever took of the forbidden fruit, she looked at it. She considered it. She longed after it because she cast her eyes upon it. As I say, the eye is the gate to the soul. And people never get involved in sin as far as doing the sin without first contemplating it and looking at it. And it's remarkable for us to note here in the temptation that Joseph encountered, the period of it. Again, I emphasize this, verse 7, after these things. After what things? Joseph's promotion by his master. His prosperity at the hands of the Lord. He's well favored. Things are going well for him. Nothing could be better for him as a young bond slave. And so I say to you, when things appear to be going well in your life, look out. Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. See, God was blessing Joseph. And he was blessing Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. And then the temptress came at him. Remember what the Lord reveals to us in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, followed by chapter 4 of Matthew. What do we learn from that? Matthew 3, 17. Here's the baptism of Jesus. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right away, next verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then. At the highest point of his exaltation by the Father, testifying to his godliness, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's right then that the tempter comes. That's a lesson for us to learn. The period of the temptation, but also the power of the temptation. I suppose I'm right in saying that some sins are more attractive to certain people than others. I know this personally. I have absolutely no desire to drink alcohol. The smell of it itself puts me completely off. I walk by a tavern and you smell that awful stale beer smell or whatever it is that comes out. It stinks. I have no time for it. I'm not in the slightest tempted by alcohol. But I can't say that about everything. There are things that would tempt me. I like chocolate. In fact, that's not right. I love chocolate. I'm a chocoholic, like my mother was. And with my kidney disease, I'm not allowed to eat chocolate. And there's a lot of things that I'm not allowed to eat that I really like. And I am severely tempted by those things. But there are things in this life also that are sinful by which I could be tempted. I know that. And there are certain sins that are more attractive to some people than others. And I think when you look at this particular one that Joseph was encountered by or assailed by, it's a temptation that humankind generally are susceptible to. Fornication and adultery are particularly powerful in their attraction. We know this about the world that we live in. And I think I'm right in saying it's particularly true of men, though it's not exclusive to men. Now, I think it's really important that you read the book of Proverbs and you see there that it's always the young man who is warned. Do you ever notice that? It's always the young man. And I remember when I was a teenager, my mother pointed that out to me. And she said, "Son, read the Proverbs and see what it has to say about young men." I was a young man at the time. Sexual attraction must be the strongest desire of a man's body. It's very powerful, and the devil knows it. The devil knows it. Hence the warnings of Scripture about these things. For instance, let me refer you to the book of Job. In Job 31 and verse number 1, the man of God says this: "I made a covenant with mine eyes." He made a promise to himself and to the Lord. Why then should I think upon a maid, a young woman? There it is. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5, and just notice carefully the words that he employed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman..." See, this is a word for men. "That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." It's obviously a human problem. And the Lord is pointing this out. That adultery doesn't have to involve the act, but even just the contemplation of the act is sin. And therefore, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, "Flee fornication." Flee fornication. Run away from it as fast as you can. So here's something that was a powerful temptation to young Joseph. As I say, he was about 27 years of age. He's in the prime of life. He's a young, unmarried man. He's being propositioned by an older and married woman. It's a powerful temptation. And it was also a persistent temptation, because this woman never gave up. She didn't just try this once, but she kept on. Verse 10 of chapter 39. "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her." See this? Day after day after day after day, she tried to wear him down. Kept on and kept on tempting him. And you're going to find as a Christian that the devil never gives up. He doesn't just come to you once, but he keeps on. He keeps on, and he keeps on. Temptation is constant. It's continuous. The devil keeps on trying to wear you down. We see this even in the life of Christ when the devil tempted him. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that he left the Lord for a season. Not for good, but for a season. Because he was determined to come back. There's a word in the Proverbs that's very appropriate here. "The constant dropping of water weareth away the stone." See this? constant temptation over and over and over again. That's something that the devil employs. Therefore, you can never let down your guard. And you can never think yourself beyond the possibility of being tempted, even in this area. The persistence of the temptation also leads us to think about the purpose of the temptation. What was the purpose here? Well, obviously, the devil was involved in it. Because behind every human instrument tempting us to sin is the devil himself. And what was the devil's purpose? Well, it was to destroy Joseph. To destroy him morally. To destroy his testimony for the Lord. To bring him down. And it's the Lord's, it is the devil's purpose to destroy the Lord's people and to destroy the Lord's church. This is his purpose. And really, in the story of Joseph, you have the story of the church. The development of the church. The line of the Messiah, and so on. So there are really important things at stake here. God was receiving a lot of glory through the life of Joseph. The devil doesn't like it when God gets glory from our lives. And he wants to ruin and destroy our testimony. Yes, it was a sinful individual who was the instrument of the temptation, but Satan was using her. Behind those people who tempt you, or those things that tempt you, is another greater power. For we wrestle not against principalities and powers, but against spiritual wickedness, or even wicked spirits in high places. Make no mistake, the devil wants to destroy you as a Christian. He's out to wreck your testimony. He's out to bring you down. And to bring you to a place where the heathen will say, what sort of a Christian is he or she? We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24 these words. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. See, the Lord's name is not glorified, but his name is besmirched and brought into disrepute by our giving in to temptation. So you will be tempted. But as well as the temptation that Joseph encountered, thankfully, we can learn of the triumph that he enjoyed over the temptation. See, temptation itself is not sin. Being tempted is not sin, but walking into temptation and yielding to it is sin. Joseph triumphed by the grace and help of God over his temptations. Look with me. In Genesis 39, at verses 8, 10, and 12. But he refused. Verse 10, he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He escaped from the place of temptation. Joseph, tempted to sin, by grace triumphed over that temptation. And let's remember this. It was a triumph of the grace of God in his life. It was the Lord who enabled him to do what he did. Because let me be absolutely clear. Without the grace of God in Joseph's life, he would undoubtedly have given in to such a blatant proposition. He would have. You see in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. We talked about that last time. The Lord was with Joseph. That's how he could overcome. In verse 21, again, but the Lord was with Joseph. This is the secret of his victory. The Lord was with him. Joseph triumphed over temptation. And in relation to that, we note his fidelity. Verses 8 and 9. You see that he honored the trust that had been placed in him by his master. Look at what he said here in verse 8. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master woteth not. That means he doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because that thou art his wife. And then notice these words. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph recognized that giving into that temptation would be great wickedness and it would be a sin against God. Adultery is great wickedness. It is a great sin. And Joseph realized this, that it would be not only a crime against his master, but more importantly, a sin against God. Joseph was a man of honor and principle, faithful to his master, but more than that, faithful to his God. Yes, he believed, love thy neighbor as thyself. And that was a principle that would undergird his love for his master, and he wouldn't touch that which was his. But as well as honoring the trust placed in him and showing fidelity to his master, he also showed clearly his faith in the Lord. Again, verse 9, look at it. At the end of the verse, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Tell me, how did Joseph know that adultery was great wickedness? How did he know that it was a sin against God? See, there are people who tell us that the law of God didn't come into existence until Moses wrote it down in Exodus chapter 20. Because they tell you the law was for Israel, it's not for everybody else. But the law of God was already in existence at this point. The law of God was that which made Cain a murderer. He killed his brother. The Bible tells us he murdered him. 1 John tells us this. The commandment is, thou shalt not kill. But the commandment hadn't been written down yet. But the commandment is written on men's hearts. The law of God is eternal. The law of God existed before men were created. So Joseph knew that this was great wickedness, that it was a sin against God, even though it hadn't yet been written down on stone, yet he knew it to be true. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's sin. The law was not yet inscribed in stone by Moses, but it was most certainly in existence. And that's how Joseph knew that it was wrong to commit adultery. He knew that it was great wickedness. He knew that it was sin against God. Don't we live in a day when adultery and fornication are glorified? There's hardly a movie produced by Hollywood, that doesn't glorify fornication and adultery. You don't have to watch the movies. You just look at the ratings that they're given. And it tells you right there what's in the movie. It's rated such and such a way for mature content or sexual content or sexual innuendo. Even some of these so-called PG-13 that are supposed to be things that children can watch have innuendo and sexual references and all manner of stuff. That's the world for you. The world doesn't think adultery is wrong. They glorify it. They don't think that fornication is a sin. They laugh at it. They promote it. They use it in advertising and every other means by which they can promote it. It's recommended. It's encouraged. It's promoted as an industry. Premarital sex is the order of the day. That's all you hear about young people that get together and shack up. They set up home together. No talk about marriage. No talk about commitment. They just decide she's moving in, he's moving in. That's the world that we live in. And it's great wickedness. And it's a sin against God. But you've got extramarital affairs being glamorized on screen and in books and everywhere else. What does God say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. In fact, the Bible goes further than that and develops the commandment by telling us that adultery is such a great sin that it is an heinous crime to be punished by the judges. You read that in Job chapter 31, from verse 9 to verse 12. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, let others bow down upon her, for this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. Nothing good can come of it. But that's not what the world thinks. You can read about it in the Proverbs as well in chapter 6, what God thinks of adultery. It's great wickedness. It's sin against God. And Joseph believed that. And that's what kept him from it. His faith in God and in his word made him to reject and to resist temptation. How can I do this great wickedness? How can I do this against God? I can't do this. I'm out of here. And that's what he did. He ran away. Joseph's fidelity is here. His faith is here. His fear is here. A fear of God, which produced in him a fear of sin. You know, we ought to be afraid to sin against God. The psalmist in Psalm 51 put it like this in verse number 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We ought to be afraid to sin against God. There was a time in the days of Nehemiah when certain things were being done. But the Bible says in chapter 5 of Nehemiah and verse 15, the governors, the former governors that had been before me, were chargeable unto the people, had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yet even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. This is what they did. But I didn't do that because I feared God. That's where Joseph was coming from. And therefore that led to his flight, or his fleeing from the place of temptation. He didn't linger long in the place of temptation. What did he do? As soon as this woman set her sights on him, verse 10 of chapter 39 says, he hearkened not unto her, didn't listen to her. But then in verse 12, when she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. That was the best policy. Flee fornication. Run away from it. This is so vital. We are to flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. We're to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Doesn't say fight them. It says flee from them. Run away from the place of temptation. You know, every time I read about Joseph here, and I have to admire his faithfulness to his God. By way of contrast, I think of David the psalmist. What a sad story that is. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We haven't time to go into all the details today, but here he is. He should be in the place of battle, but he's at home. And he's out in the veranda and he's surveying the neighborhood and he sees a woman out in public washing her body. And instead of running back into the house and getting away from that, he stands there and he contemplates that and he continues to look at that. And he becomes inflamed in lust toward her and he sends for her to be brought to his house and he commits adultery with her. What a contrast to Joseph. Instead of just running away, David contemplated the temptation. He let his mind dwell upon it like a tasty morsel. And that was fatal for his moral character. And it will be for all who do the same. If you don't get yourself away from the place of temptation, right away, you're in trouble. And there are many that have found that to be the case. The devil just needs a little chink in your armor to get in. And we ought not to be supplying him with those opportunities. And therefore, men and women, Christian people, need to be careful in their dealings with the opposite sex. It's really important. People who are careless in this area are asking for trouble. And often it has been the case that families, lives, marriages have been destroyed because of the stupidity of men and women in this area, not taking care to stay close to their own spouse and not to be cozying up to somebody else's spouse. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It doesn't say abstain from all evil. It says abstain from all appearance of evil. We have a testimony to preserve. People are watching us. Now, in Joseph's case, an opportunity arose for Potiphar's wife. She saw that opportunity. There was no man in the house. She saw her chance. But Joseph ran away out from where she was. He did what the Bible says. He fled fornication. Don't invite temptation into your heart and your life. Flee from those things that you know will tempt you. If I'm not allowed chocolate, I better not be going into those service stations where they sell gas and go down the candy aisle. That's not a good idea. That's stupid, actually. And it's the same principle for everything. Flee from those things which tempt you. Joseph triumphed by grace, and so you and I may triumph by grace. There's victory in Christ through the blood of the Lamb. There's victory over temptation. And without going into much more detail on this, I just want to finish with the trouble that Joseph endured. He did resist temptation. That's the thrust of our message today. But notice the trouble that he endured as a result of that. By doing the right thing, he got into trouble. From verse 13 onwards, we have illustrated a worldly principle. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. So it proved for Joseph here. For doing what was right, for obeying God, for not disobeying his commandment, Joseph suffered. He wouldn't give in to this woman's advances. And therefore her lusting after him turned into hatred. And so Joseph was the subject of an unlawful and untrue accusation. She made up a story by deceiving her husband by the use of Joseph's garment. Isn't it interesting to contemplate the use of Joseph's garments in deceiving? Didn't his brothers take his garment and use that garment as a means to deceive their old father? Now here this woman has Joseph's garment, and she uses that to deceive her husband into thinking that he tried to rape her. That's the accusation. It's a pack of lies. But that pack of lies, resulted in Joseph's imprisonment and the destruction for a time of his reputation. And oh, how again he's like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was accused of things he never did. They brought accusations against our Lord and said this about him and that about him and the other thing, none of which was true. They brought false witnesses against him. Their witness didn't even agree. And the Lord Jesus said not a word in his own defense. And is it not interesting that we read this of Joseph? At least it's not recorded by the Holy Spirit here. He didn't say a word in his own defense. But how often people are prone to believe false accusations and slander, and Christians have to be really careful about this. How many times I've heard even believers spreading unfounded stories about other Christians that they don't know to be true, but they heard from somebody else. You know, the Bible condemns that. It actually tells us in Psalm 15 about the man who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, the godly man, the man who will know the blessing of God. And here's what it says in verse 3 of Psalm 15. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, watch, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In other words, he doesn't listen to every story he hears and spread it around as if it were true, because it may not be true. But people being people, they believe what they want to believe. And some of the servants in Potiphar's house might well have said about Joseph, well, there's no smoke without fire. There must be something to it. If Potiphar has punished him and put him in prison, he must have done it. He must be guilty. That's how they might have reasoned. But there wasn't a scrap of truth in the accusations. So let us be careful in our lives not to be doing the devil's work in character assassination of people who might be totally innocent. Quite often you hear something about somebody, the best thing you can do about that is to pray, ask the Lord to have mercy. The trouble that Joseph endured involved an untrue accusation and an unjust incarceration. He was thrown into prison, verse 20 shows us. And oh, how young Joseph must have felt in that prison. He was there through no fault of his own. He didn't do what he was accused of. Did he feel like murmuring against the Lord because he was hard done by? Well, if he did, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible actually tells us that when he was in the prison, that the Lord was still with him. You see that? He was there in the prison, verse 20. Verse 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord blessed him even there where he was falsely accused. And we know, of course, eventually he was vindicated. But in the meantime, for 2 full years, he suffered great trouble for his godliness. One commentator said, Joseph lost his coat, but he did not lose his character. He continued to stand for the Lord no matter what. He triumphed over temptation, so may we. Now, it's interesting that here Joseph's a young single man, unmarried, but later on he was married. And he had his own family. And I'm sure when that happened, he was very glad that he never gave up his purity in a fling with a married woman earlier in his life. He would have been very glad about that. God's way is always the best way for us. The world doesn't believe that. Worldlings don't practice that. They laugh at purity. They laugh at chastity. Even modesty in dress, they laugh at. Let them laugh. Let them laugh. The Lord's way is the best way. And you'll find in your life that though, like Joseph, it takes time, it is proved out that it pays to obey God. It pays to obey God. Looking at Joseph's life here, you might think, no, it doesn't pay to do God's will. I mean, he gets falsely accused, he gets thrown into prison. While he's in prison, he's forgotten. How does that prove that God is with you? Well, just wait. That wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story proves that though men meant it unto good, God, or men meant it unto evil, God meant it unto good. God meant it for good. The Lord was with Joseph, and in enabling him to resist temptation, preserved him and blessed him even for future service. May the Lord help us in our lives to follow his word. We need grace to do that. We need the help of God to do that. We need the infilling of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. May the Lord help us to be a faithful and a pure people. Amen.